Father, as we gather together in your presence in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we want to acknowledge our dependency upon you and the Holy Spirit who has been identified as the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ Jesus in the New Testament. So we acknowledge your presence. We acknowledge your mentorship, Lord, as the Spirit. We know, Lord Jesus, you are present and active in the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we want to take from you, Spirit of God, the things that pertain to Jesus Christ and reveal them to us and in us and ultimately so there might be an expression and a living evidence that we are bearing the testimony of Jesus in these last days. So we just stand into the name of Jesus Christ for this time of hearing and just coming into a greater oneness with you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a number of you have asked about my time away. One person asked, how was your vacation? And I would have to say, I don't recall having a vacation. It was referred to as sabbatical. To be real honest with you, as I was reading through Genesis again, I read through Job, and I read through a good portion of Exodus and other portions of the Word. I read through Lamentations, and those of you who are on my email list, and by the way, I continue to get requests for that. This last week that I got home, some of you got inundated with quite a few emails. And I do not apologize because I'm going to answer to God according to Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 33. And as a watchman, I can't help but see what's coming. And so my responsibility is to make sure that you are aware and be fitted and prepared for what is coming. The church will be facing its final ordeal in preparation for translation. And God's supreme agenda is to be identifying in you and me and corporately any spot or defilement of sin and any blemish, anything that is the residue of the old Adamic life. And God is very patient in dealing with each one of us. But the bride that will be ready when Jesus returns, there will be no spot or blemish. We need to be thinking about his agenda, his commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the Spirit's commitment, to prepare a bride for the bridegroom. And there will be no regrets as we continue to submit to our Lord. I was on Shaw Island, which is a group of islands in the northwestern part of Washington State. Lori and I have been there many times. I think we started going there at the latter 80s. We spent time on all the major islands there. And spent some wonderful times in beautiful homes. One property was probably worth a couple $1 million. We spent 10 days there on a peninsula. This house I stayed in, it was provided. It's probably about a $400,000 home and full upstairs, downstairs, beautiful view. All the appointments were just marvelous. So the Lord has been very good to provide us these kinds of places to have for rejuvenation. But I would say my time there was mostly living in the shadow of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And as I was even wakened often in the morning and not able to sleep and seeking the Lord, what is going on? There was a lot of international things going down. It was in the wake of Prince Philip's sacrifice and death. We know he sacrificed. We have multiple witnesses. As we're working through that and his agenda to destroy God's work here because he had charged me of stealing his daughters. So working through that and seeking the Lord as to why this darkness and pressure. It is really touching the outer man. In other words, the only death that any of us can experience in our Christian walk is that which is still in us that hasn't come through experiencing union with Christ and his death and on to resurrection ground. God has to attenuate this. He has to be very, very careful with us in terms of just how much we can handle. So I just submitted to the Lord through it all. And I listened to all the messages that Al Whittinghill sent. It's interesting. He sent me a group of messages. He didn't know I was really going on vacation. I think he knew I needed a time away. So he was sending me some messages. He's real sensitive with the Lord, so he would send me messages, and we listened to a couple of them here. But I listened to all of them there, plus the reading, which I'll be sharing with you from S.D. Gordon. So in this preparatory time, God is wanting to build into us, into our lives, that which will endure the final satanic onslaught. Remember, Jesus in John chapter 9 said, "Work while it is still day, for the night is coming when no one will work." And so that night for the disciples came as they approached the cross. And Jesus, as he was facing the Sanhedrin, he said, "You never arrested me while I was preaching in the temple often daily." He was speaking to the Jewish Sanhedrin and their temple police. And he says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And then he looked at Judas and said, "What you are about to do, do quickly." That was in the upper room. So as I reviewed, I also read through a section, part two, of We Beheld His Glory by Tielsen Sparks. And the first 12 chapters of John are his public ministry. And with chapter 11 and 12, we have the closure of our Lord's public ministry. And then we have the upper room discourse in chapters 13 through 16. And then 17, we have our Lord's high priestly prayer at the altar of the cross. But worked through that and sought to meet the Lord in a deeper way through his trajectory as Son of Man, who covered that course on a personal and corporate way for the church. If there was a way we could see the meaning and significance of our Lord's life on earth when he was here as Son of Man, walking in perfect and complete dependence upon the Father, his walk and trajectory was a constituting to prepare him for his current high priestly ministry, but it was also to constitute him according to the entire trajectory that the church would be walking out for 2,000 years. When you think about the history of the church and you look at the different phases of the church age, Jesus already walked that out in his short 33 years or so. Every day that our Lord lived as Son of Man, it was 1,000 years in terms of compressed challenges that he had to go through and be constituted and sanctified in his humanity as the template and foundation from which the Holy Spirit would progressively draw from heaven and mediate to us on earth and time. That was going on while I was there. So on one side, there's darkness to the dissolution of the old humanity, which I kept telling the Lord, sometimes you want to cry uncle. But I said, no, because if it will not appear in the resurrection, I want it to go now. Those times of the Lord, and the real highlight is meeting with a dear brother who came to know many years ago. I came to know Ivan and Connie through Roman Miller, and I got to spend time with his son there, who has now stepped in Roman's place as pastor of the small church on Shaw Island. The first two Sundays I didn't go, because in good conscience before the Lord, I could not wear a mask. As image bearers, we cannot be wearing masks. It's just the Lord will not allow it. And I told Carl this. I says, I'm not able to meet with saints and to cover up that which is to be the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ emanating from God's people. I said, no condemnation, but I'm not allowed to do that. So he respected that. But on my third Sunday there, he asked me to speak, and of course I had no desire to speak. And he said, you can speak, you don't have to wear a mask. I said, okay. This building is owned by the state more than me, so I was the only one in there, walked in without a mask, and it was quite amazing to meet some people there and to speak briefly to them. But the time with him was really a blessing, and his wife, Carrie, had some wonderful times together and meeting some of the people that gathered together there. So I appreciate your prayers. I'm going to keep this short because I want to begin by just sharing. I read three of, maybe four, S.D. Gordon's books. Many years ago, Laurie had read Quiet Talks on Prayer, which is a classic. And I never read it, because the way he writes is very different from what I'm used to reading. Of course, I've read so much of others, including Sparks. This book is literally falling apart, has all marked up, and I said, well, I need to read this. And I was really very much subdued in a lot of different ways as to this brother's understanding of meeting the Lord through prayer, the purpose of prayer, as first communion, then personal petition, and then thirdly, intercession for others. And just the way he approached prayer, the prayer ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and just the richness of his deep understanding of the meaning and purpose of prayer, which is communion, petition, and intercession. I did read a couple chapters out of that, but had it posted while I was there. It doesn't do justice to the whole book, but it was a couple chapters on spiritual warfare. Prayer is warfare. Of course, that's something that I wanted to share. But then I follow that up with a book which I'll be sharing a few passages from, Quiet Talks on Following the Christ. And I read through that, and it was like entering more into the most holy place in areas and regions that I didn't even know existed, actually. Then I followed that up by reading Quiet Talks with Jesus. And wow, man, what a revelation. I did send out the second part of that book on page 73, where you begin to follow from the baptism to his life or temptation, and then into the Gethsemane, and then to death, burial, resurrection. And just the way S.D. Gordon is able to give us an interior view of the person of Jesus Christ as he was living out his mission as the apostle and high priest of our confession, Hebrews chapter 3. So I would encourage you to discipline yourself. I know the millennials and some of you are conditioned to listening to messages online, which is nothing wrong with that. But that brain is an alpha state, I think, when you're watching videos. And so to read and to discipline yourself to read, you have to override that which is a laziness that is kind of inherently built into us over time by just watching videos. There's a different processing when you actually read. And it's a discipline, it is a cross in a different way, at least for me. I've never enjoyed reading. I've never read a book because I enjoyed reading. It's always been a discipline for me. I would highly recommend that you take seriously the impartation of the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave this brother to enhance and give you a deeper understanding on what it is to begin to realize that we actually live in the most holy place where Jesus is right now as our high priest. I'm going to just read a few excerpts from Quiet Talks on Following the Christ. It does not do justice to the sweep if you look at the table of contents. The introduction of this particular work is, these talks have been given in substance at various gatherings in Great Britain, continental Europe, and parts of the Far East during the past 4 years. This was originally released in 1913. The simple directness of the spoken word has been allowed to stand. Portions of chapter 3, 4, 6, 8 have appeared in various times in the Sunday School Times. If any who read may find some practical help through the Master's gracious touch upon these simple words, they are earnestly asked to add their prayers that that same gracious touch may be felt by others wherever these talks may go. And in the table of contents, after the introduction, is chapter 1, The Lone Man Who Went Before. Our forerunner, the lone man who went before, referring to Jesus. Chapter 2, the long, rough road he trod, and how we're called to enter into those steps of his. 3, the pleading call to follow. And chapter 4, what following means. And there are 4 parts to that. A look ahead, the main road, the valleys, and the hilltops. And we'll just touch a few of these things. And chapter 5 is, shall we go? There's an appeal. Shall we go? Shall we follow? And finger posts, that is, that which helps us navigate the journey that he has going on in us by the Holy Spirit in bringing us into conformity to his image. Then chapter 7, fellow followers. Then chapter 8, which is the last chapter, the glory of the goal face to face. So it's a journey that he takes you on, and I think it's appropriate that he titles many of his meditations is Quiet Talks on Following the Christ. The next one I'm going to read is Quiet Talks on the Crown Christ. It is a meditation on Christ in the book of Revelation. So I'm really looking forward to that. We'll begin by just noting a few introductory scriptures. 1 John 2, 4 through 6 as introduction to some of the readings and comments that I have highlighted in Quiet Talks on Following the Christ. By the way, most of these are available in PDF version online. They will be posted on the website on the ministry page for those that have a difficulty in finding the hard copies. 1 John 2, 4. The one who says, I have come to know him, gnosko, means I have an experiential personal knowledge of him. 1 John 2, 4. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps and guards his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected, has attained God's goal. By this we know that we are in him. He's the sphere in which we live and move and have our being. The one who says he is remaining, he is abiding in living union in him, is obligated himself to walk in the same manner, just as he walked. Now that's impossible. That requires a spirit-filled life. He's required to walk in the same manner as we walk. So Quiet Talks on Following the Christ explicates this and seeks to dilate this from the experience of S.D. Gordon. The other passage is one that I felt for many years, a passage that seemed to be in conflict with this, or conflict with abide in me and I in you and you shall bear much fruit. It sounded almost like religion to me, but as I continued to seek the Lord on this passage in 1 Peter 2, I began to see more of what Peter meant when he wrote this, and you can hear it in two different ways. In 1 Peter 2, and I'll just begin with verse 18 as introduction to what I'm going to be sharing from S.D. Gordon. In 1 Peter 2:18, he's talking about just practical things in terms of our circumstances. At this time, Nero was the emperor. He had not yet set Rome on fire and blamed it on the Christians and began the first major pogrom or persecution against Christians. This was before that. And we see those instructions and commands given in chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. So I'll pick up at verse 18, servants, that would be slaves under the Roman economy and empire, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but all those who are unreasonable, that is, are perverse, they're cruel. For this finds grace. This is where you meet God in a way that you would not otherwise know. This finds grace. For if for the sake of conscience towards God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds grace with God. Charis, that's the Greek word. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered in your place, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Come back to that in a moment. Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth, citing Isaiah 53:9, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We see some brothers in Canada who violated this, one brother from Poland. And don't judge him, but he did not set an example of this while he was being arrested. And another from the Assembly of God church who was shut down. The church was emptied by edict of the health department, and they changed the lock so they cannot return. And he treated the officers with great respect and yet challenged them and preached the gospel to them. But Jesus kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, and he himself bore, or he carried, our sins in his body on the cross, the tree, that we, literally, aorist tense, having died to sin, that's the problem. Sins are the fruit, sin is the root. And sin has an old humanity, and its characteristic features are called the flesh. So sin is the root. Having died to sin, aorist tense, and might begin living, present tense, to righteousness. For by his one massive wound, you were healed. Something that hasn't been fully unpacked and realized yet when it comes to Jesus Christ being released from the Gospels and coming into evidence in these last days. There's more of Jesus that will be discovered by necessity as the age becomes more darker and more filled with conflict and satanic hatred before the rapture. By his wounds we were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd, that is the chief pastor and guardian or bishop overseer of your souls. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, to suffer unjustly and find grace in these circumstances, since Christ also suffered for you, that is in your place, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, if you follow in his steps, that means you're practicing religion. So who can follow in Jesus? What would Jesus do in this situation? You ever heard people talk about circumstances they're in, or Christians, I should say? And let's see, what would Jesus do in this situation? That's religion. That's not what he's talking about here. But when you read that, you could interpret it that way. Nobody can imitate Jesus. Nobody. Peter doesn't mean that. Since he suffered in our place, in our stead, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. That means your steps become his steps. We just saw that, 1 John 2:6. So as we're walking out in faith and obedience to our Lord and his calling in our lives, then it's his steps we are walking out. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Perfect tense, that's a personal testimony. With abiding results, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I, Saul of Tarsus, who is now living. Nevertheless, I am living, the new creation, Paul. And that quality of life I'm now living in the flesh, I live by faith in and of the Son of God. The faith that he generates and the reflex is he's the object. I live by faith in and of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul understood the principle, and there's no conflict in what we see here in 1 Peter 2:21. It's important that we recognize that there's absolutely no way that any believer can imitate Jesus. It's not possible. Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as dear children. It's an imitation that is a result of abiding. It's an imitation result of deriving. If we derive our characteristic features of who we are as those that bear the testimony of Jesus as abiding in him. So I'm going to just be sharing a few of these highlights from S.D. Gordon. They're just statements. This chapter is The Lone Man That Went Before. That's the section. And I'm just going to be reading a few highlights. I'm not doing justice to the whole context, but I just want certain things to pique your attention. Obedience is the active rhythm of love on the street of life. So he went before. May we be great enough to be as little children while I adapt that mother's language here. Following our Lord Jesus is thinking about him and loving him. As we come to know the meaning of love, we shall find that following is loving him. The follow me, quote unquote, life is the love life. Isn't that simple? The love life. But we must learn the meaning of love before that sentence will grip us. The closer we follow him, the closer we will come to knowing what love is. The nearer we get to him, the nearer we get to its meaning. We will know it as we come to know him. When we come into his presence, face to face, its simple full meaning will flash upon us with a great simple surprise. Let us follow on to know it, that we may know him. Let us live it, and so we shall live him. Live him. And in so living, we shall know it and him. We shall know love and Jesus and God. He never went to seminary. And he was never ordained. He just lived in what he refers to the old book. And his goal in living in the book, and like Al Whiting will say, much time in the book on our knees. And that exemplified S.D. Gordon. He said, I always went to the book not just to get information, although serious study of the word was his modus operandi. But I wanted to meet the Lord in the book. In this chapter, the long, rough road that he trod, there are some tremendous things here. But I'm just going to read a few things here. On this road that he trod, S.T. Gordon says, our Lord Jesus was the face of God looking into ours, the voice of God speaking into the ears of our hearts. The hand of God reached down to make a way back and then lead us along the way back again, the heart of God coming in touch to warm ours and make us willing to go back. What he refers to as the Eden life. The Eden life. And then this section, the pleading call to follow. And if you're a Calvinist, you'll have a difficult time reading S.D. Gordon. because he is very, very articulate in how he describes the Lord's need to have a functional body for him to live out and express himself. So it sounds like it's kind of Arminian, you know, the Lord has a need. Well, in order to fulfill the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the Lord gave the apostles instructions to go into town. You'll find a little donkey there with its mother and a foal tied up there, and go obtain this. And if the owner of this very expensive commodity asks you, what are you doing? You just say, the master has need of it. So the master has needs. In that case, he needed a donkey. By the way, if you've never read Asian Harvest, the autobiography of Paul Hadaway, he refers to himself as just one of the Lord's donkeys. This is the chapter of the look ahead. It takes you through the journey of the baptism of Jordan, through the temptation, and then leading up to the cross. He refers to that as Joseph's tomb. And there are corresponding ways in which the Lord takes us along the same journey. He says, I'm close upon the heels of that is his hidden life, with the Father anticipation as he's getting ready to go to the cross. There's Gethsemane. And Gethsemane is really amazing how he unpacks that. So close upon the heels of that came the burial in Joseph's tomb. The burial was the completion of the death. The tomb was the climax of the cross. He was actually dead and buried. The corn of wheat had fallen down into the ground and been covered up. There was nothing lacking to make full and clear that Jesus had died. Then came the stupendous experience of the resurrection morning. Our Lord Jesus yielded to death fully and wholly. Then he seized death by the throat and strangled it. He put death to death. Then he quickly yielded to the upward gravity of his sinless life and rose up. He lived the dependent life even so far as yielding to death, and now the Father quietly brought him back again to life, to a new life. That new life was gained for us as our elder brother. And after waiting a while on earth among men, long enough to make it quite clear to his disciples that it was really himself, really back again, the 40 days, he quietly yielded further to the upward gravity and entered upon the ascension life up in the Father's presence. That life is one of intercession. He ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7, verse 25. That's part B. He is able to save to the uttermost to those who habitually come to him, the Father, through him, Jesus, for he ever lives to make intercession for them. That's the whole verse, Hebrews 7:25. He is our pleading advocate at the Father's right hand. 30 years of the Nazareth life, 3.5 years of personal service, 1,900 years, now it would be almost 2,100 years, almost, of praying. Praying. 30 years of Nazareth, 3.5 years of ministry, and 2 millennia of praying. I wonder how much of that praying that he is involved with on our behalf is all the fruit of those Nazareth years. He spends whole sections on the Nazareth life. So again, 30 years of Nazareth life, 3.5 years of personal service. This is S.D. Gordon writing in 1913 or whatever. 1900 years almost of praying. What an acted out lesson to us on prayer. The big place it had and has with him, the true proportion of prayer to all else. These are the experiences of our Lord Jesus that stand out clear above the mountain range of his life. It was all a high mountain range. These are the great peaks jutting sharply up above the range. And I can't read this. The loom. This is how you make fabric. There's a loom, and there's the shuttle, and there's the weaving, and then there's the banging of this thing. He goes through the loom illustration to describe how God is constructing our lives for eternity, and it's really, really absolutely amazing. And then the main road on following the Christ, living the Nazareth life. I think I'll just spend some time with that. He talks about the Nazareth life and that now we are in a process of living that out ourselves. We have our common everyday routine that can be somewhat monotonous, not as monotonous as the life that he lived, but we know something of that. And I'll just begin reading this section, Living a Nazareth Life. There was a third experience in this group, and he has been talking about the main road, what I just talked about. There was a third experience in this group of his life experiences. Our Lord Jesus lived the Nazareth life. In actual order of time, this came before the baptism of power, that is, at the Jordan. And he has a whole section on that. That before that can come upon us, we need to have the disciplines of what he learned in the 30 years of the Nazareth life. And hopefully it won't take us that long, but he's the template for that. So I've changed the order here and named it third simply for the practical help in the change. With the Lord Jesus, the whole of the life was under the sway of the Holy Spirit from birth on through the earliest conscious years and all the years. With us, in actual experience, we are all free to confess that it has not been so from our spirit birth on. That baptism of power at Jordan was without doubt a baptism of power for leadership and service. Service and leadership ever need the time of special waiting on God and the fresh anointing by the Holy Spirit's touch, the fresh consciousness of himself as the only source of power in the service and leadership. In our actual experience, the Holy Spirit, coming in power, has had much to do in changing our habits, ourselves, and our lives, as well as in our service. So as you look back on the Lord's dealings with you, you can see there's a transition from the time you came to the Lord to where you are now. There has been so much service that has not been backed up by the life that many have come to feel, and to feel very deeply, that the power in service must have its roots in the human side, deep down in the daily habit of life. What are the disciplines of life? I remember meeting with some of the Chinese brethren, learning the disciplines of the Holy Spirit in everyday life. What is the Lord teaching you in this circumstance? In this circumstance, this trial, Lord, what are you teaching? What is it you're saying to me? And that we seek to learn his interpretation of every experience we go through. And we usually have to wait, depending on the nature of the experience and the testing, before we get his interpretation. We have to endure. We walk by faith and not by sight. So with our Lord Jesus, that Jordan experience made no difference of this sort in his life. There was nothing needing to be changed. That Nazareth life had been lived continuously under the control of the Holy Spirit. Look a moment at that Nazareth life of his. It means simply a commonplace treadmill round of life lived under the hallowing touch of the Father's presence. That's wonderful. This was according to the original plan. It is God's presence recognized that hallows what is common. It is the absence of his presence, that is, the leaving of him out, that makes common things common. That is, it makes the familiar thing and round seem and feel common. It's the unhallowed and unhallowing touch of the selfish, of sin, that makes things seem common in the sense that not being holy and sweet and pure and refreshing. Sin makes things grow stale to you. Selfishness affects your eye, the way things look to you. God's presence recognized keeps things fresh. His touch upon us, ever fresh, makes us fresh. Everything we touch and see is touched by a God-freshed hand and seen through a God-freshed eye. Now, Jesus lived the commonplace round of life and lived it under the ever-freshening touch of his Father's presence. It isn't the thing you do, nor the things that surround you that make your life, but the Spirit that breathes out of you in the midst of the things. It's the you in you that makes the life, regardless of surroundings. The outer things are the accidents. You, the spirit that breathes out of you, this is the real thing. Jesus lived it. Isn't that gorgeous? That is a tremendous fact that Nazareth stands for. He lived what he taught. Acts chapter 1, Luke is saying to Theophilus, that means lover of God, the things I wrote in his first communication to him in the Gospel of Luke, he said the things that Jesus continued to do and teach. So Acts is the things that Jesus continued to do and teach. Notice the order. 30 years he did, and then 3.5 he taught. I think in some respects the film series The Chosen seek to exemplify that. Even though there's some complicity with Mormonism there that is sad, there is that which the Lord can bless, and we see the intent in some respects that capture the life of Jesus as the one who walked this journey in our stead. Yeah, okay, sorry.
But it's implied.
Yeah, so all that Jesus began to do and teach. He didn't finish the sentence until he was received up. If you continue the sentence, it would be, and what he continued to do and teach. That would be supplied, but it's left out because the continuing to do and teach is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which was sent down from the glorified Christ in Acts 2 to presence himself in another form. What he continued to do and teach, Book of Acts is the doing part. The continuing teaching are the epistles. The epistles is what he continued to teach. That's an amazing shift for those that want to live in a shadow religion, to say the least. So again, he lived what he taught, and he lived it first, and he lived it far more deeply and really than it could be taught to others. This was the basis of those few service years. Nazareth lies under the Galilean ministry that preceded it. There were 30 years under the 3.5 years. And the 30 years crop up into and out of the 3.5. The life lived was the great fact at work as the man went about doing good. Acts 10:38, you know Jesus of Nazareth, how he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed and tyrannized by the devil, for God was with him. Peter's statement to the house of Cornelius. The hidden life of Nazareth lies open in the Galilean ministry. And remember, that's Gentile territory. When you are reading the wonderful works among the needy throngs, you are reading the biography of the Nazareth years in their outer reach. And this requires meditation. I said when I read this, whatever the intention of Dallas Jenkins in creating the film series The Chosen, this really fleshes it out big time. So I would encourage you to immerse yourself in this unpacking of the life of Jesus. So the Nazareth years has its outer reach in the Galilean ministry. The life you live is the thing that tells. That's searching. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That when I'm writing to you, I'm not saying anything more than you see in me. That's Paul. It's not anything more than you see. Well, this is the meaning of the 30 years. The father said, my son shall spend most of his years down there living. Just living a true, simple Eden life. Living with me in the midst of home and carpenter shop and village. By the way, the very word carpenter means more than that. It would be more like a mason. It would include carpentry, but in the actual Greek it means someone who deals with hard stuff. I think we could fit into some of the hard stuff category, don't you think? So this living me in the midst of home and carpet shop, that is living the Father. This is what the world needs so much to be taught, how to live. And the teaching must be by living, teaching by action. The message must be lived. As I was listening to my high school friend Larry, it's like I've known Larry for so many years, but when I see him actually teaching, I don't think I've ever heard him teach. He's just there looking at these people and talking to them like a father. And the pastor that is doing the translating, I wrote Larry back and I said, wow. I said, the Lord's smiling, Larry. Jesus with skin on. So the message must be lived. If we men might live Jesus. If we men might live Jesus. That's what the world needs. At one of the smaller meetings of the Edinburgh Conference in 1910, a Christian gentleman from India, native of that land, said, "We don't need more Bibles in India." And then, to this surprising statement, he added, "We have enough Bibles." If the Christians in India would live the Bible, India would be converted. And I thought, that will do for America and England and for all the world. Jesus lived it. As a man in his decisions and actions, his habits and daily round, he lived the truth. The story is told of a missionary in some part of Africa who had not had much success in his work. He was in the habit of explaining some portion of the New Testament to the people at his house. One day, the portion contained the words, "Give to him that asks of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away." Matthew 5:42. This is so good. The people asked him if this meant what it said. He's a missionary, and they're not saved. They're not converted. Does it mean what it said? He told them that it did. One of them said he would like to have the table, and pointing to it. Another asked for a chair, another for the bed, and so on. The missionary was rather startled at such literal taking of his teaching. He told them to come again tomorrow, and he would give his answer. There's going to be some exercise there, you see. And when they had gone, he and his wife had rather a heart-searching time together. They felt they had not reached the hearts of the people yet. But to do as they asked meant real sacrifice of a very personal sort. At last, with much prayer, they decided to meet the people where they had opened the way. And so the next day, they gave their answer. And soon, the house was literally bare of all its furnishings. And that night, they slept on the floor, yet with a sweet peace in their hearts in the midst of this strange experience. The next day, the people came back, carrying the furniture. They had really been testing these newcomers. "Now," they said, "we believe you. You live your book. We want you to teach us." And with open hearts, they listened anew to the gospel story, and many of them accepted Christ. So this is evangelism by life, see? The little incident reveals the unity of the race. Those Africans said what England and America and all of the world is saying, live it. Or we might say, live him. Is your religion livable? What the world needs today is a Jesus lived. Not simply taught nor preached about, but lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. How the fire, the holy fire of that sort of thing would catch and spread. Oh yes, it might mean sleeping on the bare floor. That's what living it means. The actual life overriding any mere thing that stands in the way. And the next section is live it. I'll leave that up to you. I'll read this little section. I can't. The illustration of living it. I recently saw a news item telling how many million copies of the Bible are being printed every year. The item slurringly remarked that the statisticians didn't seem concerned yet with figuring out how many of them were read. But I thought, what these Bibles need is a new binding. This Bible I carry is bound in the best sealskin with kid lining. It is supposed to be the best binding for hardware. But there's a much better sort of leather than that for the Bible binding. I mean shoe leather. The people want the Bible bound in shoe leather. When we tread this Bible out in our daily walk, when what we are becomes an illustrated copy of the Bible, the greatest revival the earth has known will come. Brace yourself, saints, for what the enemy is bringing upon this nation. If you have kept up on the emails I even sent this week, you will be cornered into, it's an impossible situation. The church is being backed up to the Red Sea. And when God lets loose, he's going to have a testimony, and the Jesus of the Gospels is going to come off the page. I can't think of really a better opportunity for that to happen is possibly right here in New York. Because everything in me wants to move to one of those states that the governor says, we will not enforce vaccine certificates or passports, you know. I want to go move there, you know. Well, the people want the Bible bound in shoe leather when we tread this Bible out in our daily walk. When what we are becomes an illustrated copy of the Bible, the greatest revival on earth that we have known will come. With utmost reverence, let me say that our Lord Jesus wants to come and walk around in your shoes and live inside our garments and touch men through us. That's the testimony of Jesus. See, John says in Revelation 1:8, I, John, your fellow brother and fellow sufferer in the, should be hyphens there, the tribulation, hyphen, kingdom, hyphen, endurance, which is in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos. And because of the Word of God, objective teaching, and testimony of Jesus, the subjective reality. That's quite amazing. Give me a little bit more here. The Nazareth life means that the Lord Jesus lived his message amid commonplace surroundings, in the midst of what is called the dull monotony of the daily life, you know, the mundane. That is, in the place where it is hardest to do it, he lived every bit of what he taught. And as we follow, simply, obediently, the Spirit will lead us along this same road. The same experience will happen to us. Could there be a greater evidence of the power of this Holy Spirit than to do such a thing with such as we know ourselves to be? Yet he will, if we will let him. A big if, you say, but not too big to be taken out of the way, out of his way. And that's what Larry's message was the other day. I just listened. The crossed out life. And he talks about how the Lord's crossed him out all throughout his life. Anytime he's seen the Lord work, it's because there's been a previous experience where the cross has crossed out old Larry. He doesn't have much good to say about this old Larry. It's pretty ugly. He's very candid about it. Because I just love the guy to death. So he will live out through us what he puts into us, by and with our constant consent. This is the meaning of the Nazareth life. Our part is obedience, simple, intelligent, strong obedience to him. The result will be this same experience, a Nazareth life of purity and power lived by the Spirit's power. This was the thought in the mind of Horatius Bonar, as he wrote of the unnamed woman who anointed our Lord's head, and whom Jesus said that what she had done should be told as a memorial for her wherever the gospel should be preached. And he gives it just an absolutely magnificent poem I'm not going to read. And now the valleys. He had to go through the temptation, but he had to face the Sanhedrin. He had to go to Gethsemane. He had to go to the cross. And eventually the meaning of sacrifice. This section on following the Christ is called the valleys. The road to Greece is not over sea here to the west. That is the water sea. The road to Greece is not over the sea here to the west. Not the overland caravan route up north through Asia Minor. It is the road down through Joseph's tomb. That's where Jesus was buried. That was true for him. It was by that road that he so marvelously reached the Greeks and all the world. Remember, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That is in the context of Greeks that came to see him. Can't see him? You'll see him in the person of the Holy Spirit fleshed out after Pentecost. That's what it has his eye on. So, and this is true for us. It is only by this road that we can reach out to the crowds with the reach in that touches heart and life. And I had the opportunity to witness to a Jewish man there. That was interesting. I won't talk about that now. But there's another person that had been assembling there for a number of years. He had a very horrific childhood. His father beat him mercilessly, and he had heard the gospel. He was very intellectual. He's an older man. And I started sharing the word with him because Carl had mentioned this man named Peter, that if you want to pray or meet with me, you can. So he says, yeah, I'd like to meet with him. So we had an afternoon together. And I was going through all these things and answering his arguments. It wasn't getting anywhere. I don't care what I shared of the word. He had this kind of an intellectual kind of a bypass. I'm just thinking, I said, okay, Lord, what's going on here? And he said, ask him about his childhood. So I said, what was your childhood like? Well, his father beat him mercilessly. I said, what do you mean? Oh, the belt buckle. He had scars all over him. I looked at his legs. I said, he's going to weep. He was scarred. I said, wow. I said, Peter, how many times? Oh, man, when the first beating occurred? He said, five. And I said, Peter, come on. It wasn't five. You know that somewhere. You just go back to five. I said, well, how many times you were beat? You know. He said, thousands. And I said, Father, I ask you right now in Jesus' name, that little guy that was first beaten, he was so confused, didn't understand. What did he do wrong? And perhaps he even left his body because it was too much to endure. I'm asking you, Lord Jesus, what about that little guy? His face changed. I could see his emotions. And so, I just kept praying and he said, I need to go. I need to go be with my Bible. Because he wasn't a believer. And so he went and read John. I haven't heard back, but I realize that many people can't hear because they're too wounded. You know, so I just looked at his body. I have no idea what it was like for him as a little guy. But I saw that little guy there, and I saw his emotions, and so that was quite a revelation. You have to be able to reach people's heart, you know. So following means sacrifice. So the heart of sacrifice is that which is voluntary, and that it really costs you something. It is something that would not come to you unless you decide to let it come. It is wholly within your power to keep it away, and it brings with it real pain or cost of some kind. Sacrifice means doing something or doing without something that so help may come to another, even though it costs you some real personal suffering of spirit or a body or both or lack of what you should have and would enjoy. But the keynote of the true life is not sacrifice. It is obedience. Sacrifice is something coming in the pathway of obedience. There came the places and times where you cannot obey without making a sacrifice. Obedience involves sacrifice, and the sacrifice may be of a very real cutting, hurting sort, personally. The whole intent of one's being is against it. This seems to be carrying things quite too far, we think. And so the test is on. The sacrifice is not sought. It is shrunk from with all the vigor of one's nature. Let's say uncrucified nature. Obedience means that you go steadily on, no matter how it cuts and how much it costs. And the motive under the obedience is usually the decisive thing. If that motive be a personal passion for the Lord Jesus, then you only wait long enough to be quite clear of His leading, of what He would have you do. And then you go on, regardless of the personal loss or pain to yourself. The keynote of the Follow Me music is obedience, simple, sane, poised, full of obedience. Maybe I'll just conclude that. There's a whole lot more. It's better than a movie. But it takes patience and persistence to allow the fruit of it to accumulate. Remember, it's important to realize that there's a whole generation of kids that are raised up on watching TV. So really, those that watch TV, their brains have not really developed beyond about 11-year-old. This is actually proved by science. Mostly live out of their emotions. It's a real cross to begin to discipline one's mind to do the reading of studying. I love what S.D. Gordon described, part of the Nazareth years, that the laborious studying of the Word that Jesus was involved with, because he quoted whole sections of the Bible. He had to study. He had to study. There was a sacrifice. He had to pick up his cross and tiredness of working from 6 in the morning till 6 at night, probably 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. He was there in that shop and building things for people, yokes. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. So he knew about yokes, okay? As you read and discipline yourself, just remember, it's not pleasurable. And whenever I read, it's always a cross for me. I'm not saying it's for everybody, but I have to make myself read. It's something that I have to do, and that's what I've had to do all my life. So if you see any books on my shelf that I've read, it was not a pleasure, okay? Although the pleasure comes when you meet the Lord and He comes through, that comes as a reward, as the reward of that kind of discipline. I want to read from Philippians 2. If, and it's a first-class condition, assuming to be true, we could say since, if, assuming that to be true, there is any encouragement in Christ. And the genitive case means it's encouragement that He gives, and He is the object and source of that. If there's any encouragement in and from Christ, if there is any consolation from the source of love, if there is any fellowship from the Holy Spirit as the source, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You've got to know what that purpose is, especially in the prison epistles, the revelation of the mystery of Christ. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. You know what humility is? It's the accurate, Holy Spirit revealed, true sense of oneself apart from God. Humility means you have an accurate sense of yourself apart from Jesus. Humility of mind, and let each of you regard another as more important than himself. By the way, that's the relations within the Godhead. Jesus said, my Father's greater than I. And the Father said, well, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. They're trying to outdo one another, showing preferential honor in terms of the relational dynamics within the Godhead. So that's the template here. With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. There's the infinite humility within the relations within the Godhead as one God. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. That would be the outward work of prayer and intercession and action. Have this mind in yourselves, which was and remains in Christ Jesus. That's actually what the Greek says, because there's no verb there, actually. Who, though eternally subsisting in the essential form of God, so that who God is in His essential invisible nature, however that's manifested between the members of Godhead, there's a morphe, there's an expression of that essential form. Jesus did not regard, consider it, to be on equalities, plural. That's a beautiful range of equality with God, a thing to be grasped or plundered, like Satan, when he said, I'll be like the Most High. But to the contrary, to the absolute contrary, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself by taking the same word, morphe, the form of a bondslave. In his humanity, He came to demonstrate what it is to have no rights as man. He gave his life as Son of Man. The Father has exclusive rights and access to who I am in my body. I do not own me. I give up all personal capacity to choose for myself and my own self-interest to absolute surrender to pleasing the Father. By the way, S.D. Gordon has a whole section on one of the books, I think it's on Quiet Talks with Jesus, on a life of pleasing the Father. Wow. So he took on the form of a bond slave. I have no rights. I have one ambition, to please my Father. And being made in likeness of mankind, he's fully man, but he's Godhead veiled in the Word made flesh. And being found in appearance, a schema as man. This is not like Cerinthian Gnosticism. He's truly man, but there's a difference. The Godhead is veiled in this man. The glory was veiled, and then John says, we beheld his glory as a uniquely begotten the Father, full of grace and truth. Being found in the appearance, the schema, the outward form as a man, he's holy man, but he's more than man. And as man, he humbled himself. For as God, he emptied himself, verse 7. And as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the extreme and uttermost limits of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God responded and vindicated his sacrifice by highly exalting him and giving him the name above every name. And we're called to partake of that name. We're called to bear that name. And we're called to be as the overcomers in Revelation 3:12 and following. God wants to write upon us the name of the city of his New Jerusalem coming out of heaven, and the name of God and my own new name. We're to go into eternity bearing the characteristic features of that which is most valuable and significant and important to God himself. We have one shot at it, saints. There's not going to be a go-around. I'll just conclude with some of the exercises I had with the Lord there. As the beam of seat was passing before me, my whole life, it was not a pretty picture. And as I was living in the light of the beam of seat in terms of a life that I exhibited that has been cleansed through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and confessed, that it was still there. And the presiding person that was there judging me through this whole thing was Satan himself. And so the Lord allowed that. That's the second time this has happened. It happened when I was in Maine. So Satan was allowed to really critique my entire life. And the Lord withdrew and allowed him to do this. That was the valley of the shadow of death. But I just told the Lord all the way through it, whatever you're seeking through this, I'm on board for it. But one of the things that came out of that, as I look back, and as I distilled this critiquing and living in the light of the bema seat of Christ, I told the Lord, weeping, I said, you know, if I could start all over again, just before I ever met Lori, I met her, I saw, okay, this is a woman I think I might be interested in. I would have gone to the Lord and I said, am I ready for her? Am I really ready? Is there something you need to do in me first? And I would have said, Lord, there's two things. Before I ever get married, 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to be holy as you're holy. And I want to make sure that I'm walking in a manner pleasing you to whatever degree that is possible for entering into marriage. And pleasing you in the way that you see exemplified in the New Testament. That was Paul's supreme ambition, to walk in a manner pleasing the Lord. And then secondly, that my whole life, and I knew that I had been called to preach, if you want to call it that, that before I enter the ministry, that there would be exemplified, having released me to be married, that I'm walking in some measure of 1 Peter 1, be holy even as I'm holy, that it would be seen and known by everyone that there is a fairly consistent pattern of me loving my wife as Christ loved the church. Those two things. And nothing else. Everything else would fade. And I said, I can't go back, God. But I want to begin now. Whatever time I have left, I want that to be more and more in evidence. There's a lot more. The San Juan Islands are very beautiful and quiet. You don't hear anything. I remember Carrie, Carl's wife, said, you okay with the silence? And I mean, there's no noise. I said, absolutely. I'm good with silence. Those long hours of just spending time in the Lord and the Word and reading Christy Gordon and others. Like I said, I finished reading His Great Love, which is truly tremendous. I loved his section on foot washing. Wow, what an amazing chapter. So whatever that's worth, saints, good to be back, and I pray for each of those that are signed up to be a part of these sessions. Pray for you constantly, and there may be a few other sections I'll share, but at some point I want to transition into that which will best serve the Lord in preparing us for what's coming. Because what's coming in the year 2021 for the church, in my observation, most Christians are not ready. They're not ready. And I want to make sure that I do my part in making sure that you are ready, so that when we're required to bear the testimony of Jesus, we do it well. We do it well. Remember the word testimony, martyria, is where we get our word martyr. So we have to learn to become martyrs every day to bear the testimony of Jesus. So Father, whatever you can use of this consideration and time together, we ask you to sanctify and set apart that which will have its gain and result in each of our lives. In this sense, it will appear in eternity. It'll come forth in resurrection, life and ground in this life, and whatever comes under the ground of the living resurrection of Jesus Christ in this life, that's all that's going to go into eternity. Nothing more, nothing less. So we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.